Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I'm severely crippled tonight. I've been hobbling around here like the old man that I actually am, but I've done something terrible to my back. I'm not really sure what, and I'm not really sure how, but somewhere in the course of today, I just did something awful. The point is, not that I'll be preaching with this horrendously bad back, which I will be. The trial of my faith is going to be that I can't dance around up here like I normally do. I can't go leaping off to my left and running to my right and jumping up and down and all the demonstrative stuff.
He can
pantomime for us? That'll work. All of the more demonstrative elements of my preaching style will be absent this evening. Turn to John 6. We are so seldom anywhere near John 6 that in the midst of working our way through Exodus and then hitting the Passover and then talking about the multiple different passages, and we've just barely scratched the surface, but the multiple different passages throughout the Bible that make reference to Passover and the way that the Jews mark time by Passover and the different and unique qualities of Passover, especially when compared to the other feasts like the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Tabernacles. There is a uniqueness to the Feast of Passover that carries on into the New Testament. And so we were looking at different places where the Passover is used to mark time, and we ended up here in John 6 because Jesus is going to make a very specific comment about his body and his blood that is, I think, connected to the Lord's Supper observance. So we're going to read out of John 6 and then go compare it to a passage in 1 Corinthians 10. If we get through that tonight, then my work here will be finished and someone can pour me into my car. And then I will drive away. John 6 so far started with Jesus feeding 5,000 people plus women and children. And he did it with a couple fish and a couple loaves of bread. And everybody got everything they wanted to eat, and then there was food left over. Consequently, the people started following Jesus. And seeker-sensitive Jesus, who's just trying to build a church, who just wants a following, sensitive Jesus then preaches a message to them wherein he drives them all completely away, which is not the way most churches would operate. They would think, well, this is a great day. We got 5,000 people, plus women and children, all following. It even says that when he goes to the other side of the lake, which he walks most of the way across the lake, when he gets to the other side of the lake, as we saw last week, the crowd gets up the next day and realizes he's not here, and that there's only one boat gone, and they know that his apostles took that boat. And so they go searching for him. It even says that they came seeking Jesus. So for the seeker-sensitive movement, for the folks who think what you've got to do is just find someone who's willing to seek Jesus and then fan that spark, fan that flame of interest until they're willing to make some kind of profession, Jesus doesn't do any of that. You don't see any of that demonstrated by Jesus. He instead looks them in the eye and says, "You're following me because I've fed you. You're not coming here because I'm the Son of God. You're not following me because you've seen the miracles and are convinced of the completion of salvation in me. There's no theological reason or rationale for why you're following me." He said, "You're following me because I fed you. That's why you're here." So then, rather than allow them to make him king, which we read last week was their intention, their reasoning was, "Let's make him king. He's clearly miraculous. He might even be Messiah. Let's make him king because what a great king. We'd never go hungry. We'd never be sick. He's the ultimate, best, greatest king. Let's make him king." He refuses to allow them to make him an earthly king. Instead, he insists that they recognize who he is and what he's about. And when he preaches that theology to them, when he preaches the sound doctrine to them, when he explains that he is the center of the religious universe and what you do with him determines your eternity, they're all so impressed they leave. Till he's down to the 12. And then we'll say to them, are you leaving too? And then Peter says, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. So that's where we're headed. What we're going to look at tonight is the essence of this sermon that Jesus preaches to this seeker-sensitive crowd. Starting then with verse 26. Actually, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi or teacher, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. We talked about that a little bit last week. The same language that we've been seeing on Sunday mornings where we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. God has secured Christ, the Messiah, as the only way to God. He has set his seal, his approval, his stamp on Jesus. And they said, therefore, to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And he answers them by telling them the one thing they can't do. He tells them, don't worry about the works. Believe. Have faith. In fact, I believe those words are still on the board. Pistis and Elpis, faith and hope up there. He tells them, do this. Believe on him whom God has sent. Can they do that?
No.
No, they can't do it. Why not? Yeah, their flesh can't do it, and the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. Without the Holy Spirit of God, no one can rise to, no one can decide such grand things as who the Son of God actually is. So rather than give them a work, an activity, which is what they wanted, give us an activity, tell us to do something. Rather than give them an activity, he said, the work of God is that you believe me. They said therefore to him, what do you do then for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work will you perform? These are the same people who all just got fed. Now they want proof. They want a sign. And they take the whole conversation back to food. He just got done saying, you're following me because I feed you. So where do they take the conversation? Straight back to bread. Right back to manna. They said unto him, what will you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? And what work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So they've returned the conversation to food. You fed us, but our fathers got fed the same way. God gave them manna in the wilderness, and for 40 years they ate food. You only fed us once. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the real, true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. So they're speaking in physical terms. They want physical bread to fill their physical bellies. He's trying to get them out of that physical mindset, and explaining to them that their great allegiance to Moses, based on the fact that for 40 years Moses fed them in the wilderness, he said that allegiance is misplaced. It wasn't Moses that gave them the bread. It was God that gave them the bread, and God is here now giving you bread, and I'm it. I'm here. I am the bread that comes down from heaven. They said, therefore, to him, well, then evermore give us this bread. They're still thinking flesh. They still want food. Oh, bread that comes down from heaven? Yes, by all means, give us that. We'd like to eat. We're a tad parched. Haven't eaten since yesterday. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, can he be talking physically at that moment?
No.
No, of course not. Anybody in this room ever been thirsty? Yeah, of course. Hungry? Oh, yeah. Yeah, of course we have. So he can't be talking about physical bread. He can't be talking about physical drink at this point. He's talking in spiritual terms and says, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me will never hunger. He that believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and look at this statement, and yet do not believe. Now they've seen the great miracles. They've all been fed by the miraculous fish and bread. They followed and pursued him across the sea because he fed them. They're seeking him out because of what he's done for them. And yet he explains it to them as plainly as possible. You don't believe. Now, what did he tell them a minute ago when they said, what do we do that we can do the works of God? He said, believe. The work of God is that you believe me. And then he says to them, you do not believe. Who's in charge here?
Jesus.
Yeah. Who's in control there? He did not say, oh, goody, seekers. Oh, they sought me all the way across the sea. They've come following me because they want food, and I think I'll give them food and puppets and smoke machines and mimes and taekwondo class and give them everything I can possibly get them to just keep coming back to me and keep coming back to me because I'm trying to build a church here. And after all, I need as many people to keep coming as I can get. Instead, he unabashedly said to them, the one thing you need to do is believe, and what you cannot do and will not do is believe. Are they therefore doing the works of God? That was their question.
Nope.
What do we do to do the works of God? He told them and then said, and you don't do it. So of what value was their fleshly seeking so far? None whatsoever. See, the primary difference between the contemporary notion of how you build a church and the biblical concept of how you build a church is that the contemporary church thinks you bring people in, you count heads, you do numbers, you collect money, and that constitutes a church. The Bible said, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So either the activity, the institution, the programs build the church, in which case you've got a humanistic man-made church that comes there for what you get out of it. Give me more bread, fill my belly, give me more stuff. Or you have the church that Jesus builds, and in the church that Jesus builds, he says to people who don't believe, you don't believe. He has no problem with telling people what their state is. And he doesn't seem to be particularly concerned about numbers. He's mostly concerned with purity of faith, purity of doctrine, and the recognition, first and foremost, the primary thing is recognition of who he is. Because the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be about the recognition and worship of Christ. He is the center point, the key notion. He is the heart of all our doctrine and theology. He is supposed to be front and center. And anytime you use him as nothing more than an addendum at the end of all your programs, then people aren't coming for him, they're coming for the programs. He doesn't operate that way. He pushes people off and says, I say to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now, he's just identified himself. I got to keep pounding this. He's just identified himself as the bread of life. I'm the bread that's come down from heaven. He who comes to me shall not hunger or thirst. There's a great value to coming to him and having that eternal bread, that eternal nourishment, never thirsting again. And still, though he has said to them, I am that bread that's come down from God, he still says, and you don't believe. You've seen me, the bread of life, and you don't believe. But look at the contrast in verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Do you see a contrast there? You certainly ought to. 5,000 plus women and children seeking him for what they get out of it. He says to them, you don't believe. So the one thing you need to do is believe, and you don't. And so then the question becomes, well, then will no one believe? Will there be no church then? He says, but all that the Father gives me will come to me. And him that comes to me, I'll never cast out. There's eternal security. But where is our security from? Is it because we were so wise and clever and determined that we went and found him and sought him and committed ourselves to him? No, the people who tried that, he said, you don't believe. Instead, he said, all that the Father gives will come to me. Now that, of course, ties in very nicely with what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings out of Ephesians 1, that those people who do have faith were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, had the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, God predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, all of this great language about God choosing particular people. Jesus said here, the end result of that choice is you will come to Christ. Now that divides all of humanity, doesn't it? It divides humanity between those that the Father gave to Christ and those that weren't given. These that are seeking him here sought him because they would get something out of it. They wanted the food. And he said to them, you don't believe. But then says there are some that do believe and will believe, and the reason they believe is not because of what they get out of it. They believe because they were given to me by my Father. They were chosen by the Father, elect by the Father, and therefore they will come to me. Notice, oh, see, it's one of those moments when I tried to walk again. Oh. Notice that he said they will come to me. There's no vagueness there. There's no, everybody that the Father chooses will have an opportunity to decide whether or not they want to come to me. All those that the Father gives me are going to have some chance in life to make an intellectual decision. What he said was, all those the Father gives me will come to me. Now, where is their free will in that? Do they have any exercise of free will in that comportment?
Nope.
No, absolutely not. Instead, they will come to Christ. Why? Because God will give them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God will overpower them. And despite themselves, their own ways, their own flesh, their own desire, and their own desire to run away from him and avoid it, they will nevertheless end up with faith in Christ. Because faith is a gift of God through the Holy Spirit, and it is part of that activity of salvation that's written on the board behind me. So there's no question about it. There's no vagueness. There's no potential. There's only reality. Everybody God gives to the Son will come to the Son. That speaks to sovereignty.
Amen.
That speaks to a God who does whatever he wants to do. And what he wants to do is glorify his Son. And the way he's going to glorify his Son is to give his Son a people. And those people will indeed come to his Son because his Son is indeed going to be glorified because he's being glorified by an absolutely omnipotent God who has determined to do this very thing. Which means, again, I guess we ought to stop and count our blessings, for lack of a better colloquialism, and recognize that God was under no obligation to save everybody and was willing, as we're going to continue to see here, to run people off who thought they had figured him out, and he refused to let them think that narrowly of him. But some people do come to him. And if you are one of those who have come to him, it's only because the God of forever gave you to him. And you might as well get used to it. That's inescapable. If you're his, you're his. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who shall come to me, I will certainly not cast out. Isn't that really good news too? I don't want to just pass over that part. If the Father gives you to Christ, you will indeed come to Christ, and then he will never cast you out. And I have tried very many times to make it easy for him to cast me out. But because I wasn't chosen because of me, and because I wasn't given to the Son because of me, and because I wasn't given the Holy Spirit because of me, I can't get out of his love for me because of me. Those that were given by the Father to Christ, Christ will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Now it's really getting big. All that the Father gives me will come to me because I'm here to do the will of the Father. So this is really all about the Father. This is really all about God's great eternal plan. God has determined to save some people and give them to His Son. And so His Son has come to do the very thing necessary to save those people. And by the way, here's a little philosophical question for you. If even the Son of God, in whom the glory of the Godhead was embodied, if even He could not resist the ultimate will of the Father, you see where I'm going? If even He, in His worst moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, had to finally say, not my will, God, but yours. If even He could say, I don't want to do this cup of wrath, remove this wrath. He knew how horrible this was going to be. And even He acquiesced and said, your will. Then really, who do you think you are that you're going to resist the will of the omnipotent God who chose you, who's in the process of building His own church and decided to put you in it? You might run and hide and scream and cry and resist, but you're going to give in because your agony is certainly no greater than Christ's agony was in Gethsemane, and He ended up saying, your will, not mine. And trust me, if you belong to Him and you've been given to Christ, you will say, okay, your will, not mine. Jesus didn't resist. Trust me, you're not going to either. You're going to be overwhelmed by the superior might of the God who is going to love you regardless, which is really good news.
Yes.
I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I should lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day. This is one of those many passages that has convinced me of the notion of eternal security. Because see, if there was somebody who God chose before the foundation of the earth, if there was somebody who was given to Christ, somebody who God intended to use to glorify His Son, and that person could escape that destiny, then it's no longer just a matter of the free will of the man. It's really a matter of the reputation and the power and the faithfulness of an almighty God who has a plan that He is implementing and sent His Son to complete that work. And if the Son manages to lose one, then nobody's secure. There's no reason to have any faith in a God that can lose one. He might lose you. How are you going to know for sure that He's not going to slip and drop you into hell by mistake? There's no way for you to have any faith in God unless He is absolutely capable of saving every last individual He intends to save and then saves them utterly, fully, and completely. And that's exactly what Jesus is arguing here. This is the will of Him whom sent me, that of all that He has given me, I'll lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day. They're not going to call roll call in the resurrection. And when they hit Elizabeth Basel, there's going to be this silence. And everyone's going to look around and go, where's Elizabeth? How did she get away? Oh, no. It's just not going to happen because, again, you are secure not on the basis of your works, your deeds, your faith, your ability, your accomplishments. You're secure because of the finished work of Christ, who came to do exactly what His Father intended Him to do. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes, that's the verb form up there, pistuo, everyone that has faith in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Does any of that sound like he was insecure about the process?
No.
And he's telling this to people who don't believe. So he's explaining in this context why it is that they don't believe. And he's explaining why it is that some do believe. But they have said, what do we do to do the works of God? And he said, you have to believe. And then he said to them, and you don't believe. And then he explains to them why they don't believe. Because everyone who's given to me from my Father will come to me. You won't come to me because you're not given to me. You weren't chosen. That's the only rationale for why you don't believe. You follow me because I fill your belly. You're trying to make me king because I give you stuff. But when it comes to recognizing me as the bread that comes down from heaven, the bread that will eternally satisfy you, when you see me as that drink, that water from heaven that will make you never thirst again, when you understand me in that kind of eternal framework, it is only because the God of forever determined that you belong to me and everyone that belongs to me is going to come to me. But you won't come to me because you weren't given to me because my Father didn't choose you. So does Jesus seem to have any problem preaching the doctrine of election? Yeah, no problem at all. He was firmly secure in it. But what if that offends some people? What if that might run some people off who might otherwise be seekers? Well, Jesus is going to run off about 5,000 here, plus women and children here, by telling the truth, which I think establishes a very important principle, that truth, the truth of the gospel, genuine doctrine, is more important than making people feel good. So now let's look at this as one big chunk here. Starting in verse 35, follow the logic of his speech here. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. By the way, the very fact that he said, I will raise him up, means that he just equated himself with God. These are Jews he's talking to. They understand the concept of a future resurrection for Israel. Ever since Ezekiel's dry bones, they've understood the concept that God is going to raise up the whole house of Israel someday. And now Jesus just said, oh yeah, that whole raising up, resurrecting thing, I do that. So he's also establishing himself as God. Also, one last contrast, and then we'll move on. Notice here in verse 36, he said, you have seen me and yet do not believe. But in verse 40, he said, everyone who sees me and believes in me will have eternal life. So there's more than just seeing him involved. Some people saw him and didn't have faith in him for salvation. Others saw him, saw the value of him, believe in him, and will be raised up on the last day. So there's more to it than just saying, well, I see in some superficial way. The modern equivalent of that would be, I see the value to being a Christian, so I profess, I make Jesus my Lord and Savior. I say that I've seen him, I see some value to him, and I'm going to get a better life and a groovy t-shirt, I'm going to go to dances, and so all of that makes being a Christian worthwhile, so I see him and I approve of him as long as I keep getting stuff from it. The modern equivalent. But there's more to it than just seeing him. There's seeing him and having faith in him, and that's the difference. Human beings by their own flesh can't produce that. Only the Holy Spirit can produce that. If the Holy Spirit produces that in you, it's because before everything, God gave you to his Son. Got all that? You had your hand up. And I would walk over there, but I'm not going to.
One thing I was confused about was, I know how God elected everyone, but did he elect everyone before the earth was made, everyone that is going to be elected?
I'll help you to answer the question yourself. Everyone who is elect is written in a book, right? Okay, what's the book called?
The Lamb Something of Something.
That's exactly right. You can guess that the second word's probably Lamb's Book. Yeah. Lamb's Book of Life. When was the Lamb's Book of Life written?
Before
Before the foundation of the world. Exactly right. So if the Lamb's Book of Life that contains the names of the elect was written before the foundation of the world, then when did the election take place?
Before
the foundation of the world. Yeah. Paul says that in Ephesians, you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So the language is real consistent. The election took place in the mind of God before he did anything, because that's how sure and certain God's activities are. God didn't have to start it and then wait to see how it went. He didn't have to put everything in motion and then wait to see whether he had a good plan at work or not. Instead, he determined his plan and then by his absolute omnipotence went to work working his plan. But that's just rational. If you were going to build a house, would you start with hammers, nails, and wood?
No.
No, otherwise you're going to end up with a pretty lousy-looking house. It'd be like a piece of modern art out in the yard somewhere. Yeah, what do you do first?
Make a plan.
Make a plan, of course you do. You sit down and draw up a blueprint. You sit down and figure it out. Now, if humans know enough to say, before I build this house, I think I'll make a plan, don't you think God knows that? Gee, before I build everything, I think I'll plan it. There's no randomness with God. God determined what he was going to do, and then because he's God, he went and did it. It's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, you're only coming to me because I feed your belly, and you won't have faith in me. But those that the Father gave me will come to me, and they will believe, and I will raise them up. Those are all determinate statements. I will do these things. They will come. This will all work out. I will raise them up. Why? Because God said so. And I'm here to do the will of the God who said so. Right? So we have to make sure when we think of Jesus and we think of Christianity that we don't think of it in mushy, vague terms and start thinking about theoreticals and possibilities and God waiting up there, twiddling his great eternal thumbs, hoping that something might work out right. God didn't leave anything to chance. Instead, he said, okay, this is what I'm going to do, this is how I'm going to do it, and this is how it's going to end up. And then the Bible is full of evidence where he says, this is going to happen, and then it happens. He says, this is going to happen, and then it happens. And he names names, he names places, and then it happens. Well, that can only happen if what God planned is actually coming to pass. Right? Well, part of what Jesus has said here is, on the last day, I'm going to raise my people up. Is there any chance that won't happen?
No.
No, there's no chance, because so far, God's batting average is a perfect 1,000. He hasn't missed yet. So everything else that the Bible says he's going to do, we can have complete confidence and faith he's going to do, because that's the way he's always been, and it's the way he's always worked. Let me add one more wrinkle to that. See, you didn't expect this long an answer, did you? Yeah. But let me add one more wrinkle to that. That also means that everything he has said about you is true. Everything he's promised you, this is what we've been looking at out of Ephesians on Sunday mornings. All the promises he's made you, all the forever, heaven, the new Jerusalem, walking on streets of gold, happiness, God wiping away every tear, being perfectly healthy and spotless, unblemished in his presence. All of that is true because everything else God said has so far proven to be true. So we have every reason to have faith that he's going to do everything he said he was going to do. Right? Right?
Right?
Right? Right?
Yes.
Okay, good. We're in verse 41. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. Of course they were. Of course they're going to be offended by that. He's just likened himself to the manna that came down, and he made himself the Son of God. He's calling himself Messiah. He made himself equal with God. I myself will raise them up on the last day. Of course this upsets the Jews. They have a vested interest in him being wrong. They have a vested interest in him not being the Son of God. Because if he is, then all that other stuff he said about them is true. You're a generation of vipers. Uh-oh, if he's Son of God, that could be what God thinks of us. You're whited sepulchers. You look all clean on the outside, and inside you're full of uncleanness and all dead men's bones. Ooh. Well, that's all true if he's the Son of God. If he's the Son of God and he's walking around saying things like on the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, but I say, and he has set himself up as the new, higher, better lawgiver, if he's the Son of God, they're out of a job. Because the better than Moses is now here, and the people and the gathering of the people are going to be to him. And there's no more sacrifices or priesthood. There's no more temple. They're out of a job. They're out of their power. They're out of their money-making schemes and abilities. Everything about them is at risk if he is the Son of God. So, of course, they're going to do everything they can to keep people from believing him. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And so they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Then how does he say, I came down out of heaven? There's an unwritten na-na-na-na right at the end of that. You can see that. Because they're applying logic here and saying, wait a minute, we know his dad, we know his mom, we know his brothers and sisters, we know where he lives. We know the area he comes from. We know he comes from Nazareth, and nothing good can come out of Nazareth. So how does he then say he came down out of heaven? He can't have come down from heaven. He came from Nazareth. We know this. And Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then he makes that same connection. And I will raise him up on the last day. So now he's explaining why the Jews don't believe. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Of course you don't believe. Of course you don't understand who I am. Of course you reject the notion that I came down from heaven. But everyone that the Father gave me will come to me. Right? Now, look at this combination of verses, because this is really interesting. When you take verse 44 and you compare it with verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. What's the beginning of the coming then? Why does anybody come to Christ?
The Father gives.
Because the Father gives. So the entire process starts with the Father gives. No one will come to me, verse 44 says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So all that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him to me. Those are very didactic statements. This is all about the centrality of Christ. And all about the fact that human beings simply cannot come to Christ, cannot exhibit faith in Christ, unless this is true of them. They were given to the Son by the Father before the foundation of the world, and in their lifetime, God drew them to the Son. Who's in charge of this whole process?
God.
It's all God. It's all God. God has to give you. God has to show you. God has to draw you. As we saw on Sunday morning, God has to enlighten you. God has to give you wisdom. God has to reveal himself to you. Paul prayed that God would give the Ephesians the revelation of who he was. So all of it redounds to God in his sovereignty, doing what he wants to do, glorifying his son, giving his son a people. The son is going to establish his church. That is going to happen. There's no way it won't. Everybody who God gives to the son will come to the son. And nobody comes to the Son unless the Father draws them to the Son. Now, the word draws there is a word that they would have felt differently than we feel it. When we think of drawing, we think of enticing somebody. Come to me. Hypnotic stare, come to me. That's the way we think of drawing. The word here is actually a fishing term. It's the word used for pulling a net full of fish into a boat. Drawing the net. And he's talking to people who live in a fishing culture. They understand the idea of pulling a net into a boat. So he says, no man will come to me unless the Father nets him and pulls him into the boat. So let's follow that parallel for a moment. Anybody here ever been fishing? Fishing folks? Okay, good. So you've been fishing. Okay, I'm going to pick on you. Did you ever catch anything? Okay, I'm going to pick on somebody else. Okay. Okay, Ben's right up here up front, so I'm going to talk to him for a moment. So you've been fishing. Mm-hmm. Okay, did you catch anything? I think you know how this line of questioning works now.
I barely ever catch anything.
My question was not, do you barely ever? I said, have you ever caught anything? Okay, the most Ben ever caught was a cold. We're moving on. Okay, did you ever catch anything?
Yes.
Okay, what'd you catch?
I caught a catfish.
You caught a catfish. Okay. When you caught the catfish, how much energy or will or determination or cooperation did the catfish exert?
No, absolutely no cooperation at all.
Right. Why?
Because I'm guessing he didn't want to be eaten.
That's probably a good guess. He got caught because you caught him. He didn't want to come out of the water. He came out of the water because you took him out of the water. He got eaten because you fried him up and ate him. So my point is, why would God use that language? He could have used any language he wanted. Jesus could have said, all that the Father nudges lightly will come to me. You know? All that the Father compels with a convincing speech will come to me. No, the choice of language Jesus used that all of his seafaring, fishing audience would have understood is he said, all that the Father nets and drags into the boat are coming to me. And when you caught that fish had nothing to do with it. He was just minding his own business, swimming around, happy little catfish. When suddenly, Carrie with a hook shows up, next thing he knows, lunch. Yeah, you overwhelmed him because you were bigger than him. You had the tools, you had the will, you had the strength, and he had no choice in the matter. And yet it turned out the way you wanted it to turn out because you were the one in charge of the whole process. That's the language God chose to use. That's my point. I will draw you to my Son in such a way that it is irresistible. You may buck and jump and flop around on the bottom of the boat for a while. But when it's all said and done, you will do what the Father wants you to do, which is come to the Son. And that's the language he chose to use. Again, does any of this sound theoretical? Like a maybe? Like God's hoping this is going to happen? Crossing those big eternal fingers. I hope this works out. I'm going to send my Son. I hope somebody chooses him. No. Don't grumble among yourselves, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Does that sound rather narrow-minded? It is. Does it sound rather exclusive? It is. He didn't say everybody who learns about Buddha has a fair shot at heaven. He didn't say everybody who follows Sun Yung Moon, Bhagwan Roshnish, everybody who really pays attention to the Quran. He was very, very exclusive when he said, it's written they shall all be taught of God. Now, he then used that phrase and explained it as all the people of God, all the people who belong to God will all be taught of God. All those people will come to Christ in this context, and everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So if somebody says, I believe in God, I just don't believe that Christian thing. Is there any chance that they're talking about the God of the Bible?
Nope.
No, of course not. There are plenty of people out there believing a whole lot of things and a whole lot of gods and a whole lot of deities and a whole lot of practices and a whole lot of stuff. And they would like to say that it's somehow equal to Christianity and that there's many paths to God and you just choose which path you want to be on. But all those paths lead to the same place, the same God. It was really encouraging a couple weeks ago to hear the President of the United States over there in the Middle East saying that the Muslims and the Christians believed in the same God. Wasn't that fun to hear? What a huge mistake. What a completely erroneous thing for a supposedly Christian man to say. Because right here, Jesus defined what happens to everyone who is taught by that God. Everyone who is taught by that God comes to Christ according to Christ. So can you be taught by that God and not come to Christ and still be part of that God? No, they're mutually exclusive concepts. You either are taught by the God of the Bible, Jehovah, the God of Israel, the maker of heaven and earth, the omnipotent one, all those names for himself. You're either taught by him, in which case you come to Christ, or you go to somebody else, in which case you haven't been taught by God. Sure, you've been taught by someone, you haven't been taught by God. I didn't say it. The only Jesus you find in the Bible said it. Therefore, if you're going to be consistent with the Christianity of the Bible and the Jesus around whom Christianity revolves, you have to be willing to admit these kind of things. Because that's exactly what Jesus said about himself. If you're going to dumb that down or twist it around to make it more likable or approachable, then you're actually saying something different or contrary to what the Jesus you're talking about said. We have to be willing to say, I believe in Christ, the one who said everyone that God gave him would come to him, and that no man could come to him unless the Father drew him, and that everyone that God teaches will come to him. There's no other way to recreate, reinterpret, or re-understand that passage. It says, I'm sovereign. Yes, ma'am.
And it's all or none. There's no picking and choosing. I just love it. You know, when people say, well, I believe this part of the Bible, but that doesn't apply.
Yes.
It's not convenient.
Yeah.
Because otherwise, I go out and do what I want to do, yeah, and be able to say, yeah, I got part of it.
Right. So the comparison is the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells versus the human who's been here for about 30, 40 years. And the human who's been here about 30, 40 years thinks their opinion actually negates the clear statement of the Son of God. And they actually think that they are the arbiter of which part of the Bible's true and which part isn't, which part they like and which part they don't. So then, have they been taught by God?
No.
No, of course not. Will that keep them from talking anyway? No.
And they want everybody to join their viewpoint so they,
sure,
can feel better about it.
Oh, because it'll be rational and attractive and semi-logical and humanistic, and it's all flowers and rainbows and puppies, and everybody will gather around and say, we love this. But so were these people. We love food. We love you. We want to make you king, Jesus. That's how much we like you. Just keep giving us stuff. Give us the food. Make it all nice. Make it all happy. And Jesus turns around and explains to them, you must believe and you can't. But everyone that God teaches will. Wow, is that harsh? Do you understand how harsh that statement is? We read by these things and kind of think, meek and mild, loving Jesus, walking around carrying lambs on his shoulders. When in fact, this group, he drove away completely because they're either going to, we're either going to, humans are either going to recognize him for who he is and worship him for who he is, or we know nothing. Like you said, it's an all or nothing thing. So then, verse 46, not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Can you imagine how that must have irritated the Jews? They're talking about Moses, and Moses gave us the bread, and Moses was on the mountain, and he talked to God, and he says, don't be mistaken here. No man has seen the Father except me, and the Father sent me. And I came down from the Father. And on the last day, when the Father does his activity of raising up, I'll be doing the raising up part. This is the same Jesus who, in his high priestly prayer, is going to say, Father, you've given me power over all flesh, that I will give eternal life to as many as you've given me. This is very consistent. He will give eternal life to as many as God gave him. Therefore, God gave him power over all flesh. Jesus' understanding of who he was absolute deity. He did not walk around with any sense of a shortcoming or a sin or a need to be propped up. He had no problem judging, forgiving sin, doing those kind of things that only God can do. And yet far too often, in order to get people to come to this sort of imaginary man-made version of Jesus in the contemporary church, they've taken all of those sovereign elements and eliminated them to create this Jesus after their own imagination who's just walking around hat in hand hoping that somebody will like him. But that's nothing like the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible knows exactly who he is. He knows what he's here to do. And you're either on board or you're not. And it's real cut and dry. It's real black and white because it's all about him and his decision-making ability, and he doesn't make mistakes. So verse 47, I'm just going to try to get through the end of this section. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. There's an interesting statement. That can be read two different ways. To the Arminians, it is, if you believe, you get eternal life. In light of everything he has said building up to that sentence, is there any way you can read it that way in context? No, he's already said what the difference is between those that believe and those that don't. He's already made those demarcations. So there's no way that he's now saying, and in summary, if you'll just choose to believe, you can have eternal life. No, I believe what he is saying is he is restating again, all that the Father gives me, I won't lose any. I'll raise every one of them up on the last day. Truly I say to you, he that believes has, present tense, already possesses eternal life. Because the life of God, the Holy Spirit that seals them, is already in them, and therefore eternal life is a surety. It's an absolute. Truly I say to you, he that believes has eternal life. I believe that this is a didactic, factual statement. If you believe, it is because God gave you to the Son before the foundation of the world. And if you believe, you will never be cast out. You will be raised up on the last day. And if you believe, it is the proof positive that you are secured in the finished work of Christ, and therefore you already have eternal life. One of the reasons that funerals of Christians can be such happy events is that even though we oftentimes cry because we're going to miss the person that's left, we know that they didn't die. They just stepped from life into life, going home, graduating, moving on. Lived as much of this life as there was to live and are now on to their reward. I love all of that kind of language, and it's justified by Jesus saying, I say to you that everyone that believes has, present tense, already possesses eternal life. So when you step out of here, you step from this life into eternal life, and that is really, really reassuring, especially when you lose somebody you love, like when I lost my dad. And before he left, I've told you this story enough times, but before he passed, he said, it's got to be of grace. Has to be by grace. And so I tell people, now heaven is twice as sweet to me because both my fathers are there. At my dad's funeral, I didn't have to talk about him being gone. I could talk about him leading the way. I could say, I'm going to see him again. If I live another 20, 30 years, so that we're 40 years apart, what's that compared to forever? That'll be the blink of an eye, and we'll be back together. This concept of eternal life is an essential element of the Christian faith. It's a great reassurance, but I also want you to see that it redounds to the glory of Christ. Eternal life is not fundamentally a reward that you Christians get for your good belief or your activity or your hanging on. What it is the grace of God poured out on you to glorify the finished work of the Son. The eternal life is just like every other aspect of Christianity. It is a gift of God created for the glorification of God in Christ. So that means all of eternal life for all of eternity is all wrapped up in, all redounds to the glory and the worship and the praise of God. And so when we do see pictures of eternity or glimpses of heaven in the Bible, what's going on? Everybody's worshiping and praising and glorifying because that's what it's designed to do. Eternal life is designed for the glory of God so that through all eternity he can gather his people around him and his son and say, look what I did to my own glory, to the glory of my grace. How many times have we seen that phrase on Sunday mornings? To the glory of his grace, to the glory of his grace. Everybody who believes in Christ already has present tense eternal life because it is God's intention since before the foundation of the world that you will see his glory. And you're the recipient of that. This Christian thing gets real good, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
This Christian thing gets real good, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Oh, there we go. Verse 48, now he says it. I am the bread of life. This is a really purposeful and fundamental concept since in the biggest overview here, we're still talking about Passover, technically. We're sort of skirting around the edges of it right now, but we're still talking about Passover. When he picked up the unleavened bread at the Passover dinner and said, this bread is my body, this is language he'd already been using. He'd already been building up to this. I am the bread of life. I am the food that you should seek that will eternally satisfy you rather than that earthly bread that you can eat today and then you're hungry again. The comparison being, don't seek the bread that you'll eat and be hungry again tomorrow. Seek after eternal things. Seek after that bread that truly satisfies. I am that bread. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. See the contrast? You want manna? You want physical bread? You want something to eat? They all ate the manna. Moses gave them manna. God gave them manna. They had the manna in the wilderness. And guess what happened to them? 40 years in the wilderness, God strewn their bones through the wilderness, they're all dead. By contrast, I am the bread of life. You eat this bread, you live eternally. Big contrast. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. Not that manna that came down from heaven. He said that's a type, that was a foreshadow of the real bread. I'm the real bread. So that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now at this moment, the Jews who were just waiting to jump on him for just about anything leap up and say, cannibalism! And they're right. On the surface, that's certainly what it sounds like. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So since they said, how is he going to give us his flesh? Notice he does not back off. He becomes even more insistent in verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in yourselves. Oh, great. Now he's added vampirism to it. Cannibalism wasn't bad enough. Now he's talking about drinking blood. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, of course, they're thinking in physical terms. They're the same people who all along have been saying, give us physical bread. Feed us physical stuff. He keeps arguing spiritual terms. I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. You'll never hunger. You'll never thirst. So he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides with me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, but he who eats this bread shall live forever. So what was he talking about? Doesn't that sound really, really hard? Of course, then they all argue immediately and say, verse 60, this is a really difficult statement. Who can listen to that? Yeah, it is a really difficult statement. It's a really hard statement to hear if you're only listening and thinking in physical terms. That's a really difficult thing to hear. So let's real quickly turn to 1 Corinthians, and I think Paul's going to help us out. Flip over to 1 Corinthians. We'll get through this and call it a night. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Of course, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a verse that you've heard me quote a lot. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Starting at verse 15, he says, I speak to you as wise men. Now judge what I say. This is his way of saying, now think with me. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Now, when they shared the cup, and we'll talk about what cup that is as we continue. When they shared that cup, was there blood in it? No, of course not. What was in the cup?
Wine.
Probably wine mixed with water, some version of that. And yet he says, isn't the cup of blessing, which would have been one of the cups of the Passover meal, there's the blessing cup and Thanksgiving cup, is not the cup of blessing that we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Verse 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So now Paul has given us a really important clue about what Jesus was talking about. Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. But throughout that passage in John 6, he was struggling against their very fleshly mindset versus his spiritual mindset concerning who he was and what he was. I am the bread from heaven. Paul now picks it up and says, here's the explanation. The cup of blessing that we drink. I'm going to argue, as we continue on, that that's the Lord's Supper he's talking about. That the cup of blessing that we share, we're sharing in the blood of Christ. Therefore, by sharing in the blood of Christ in that cup of wine, we are fulfilling what Jesus said, that you would indeed drink his blood. But he was never talking literally in John 6. The whole context wasn't about literal blood. It was about a communion, a sharing in his body and blood, particularly in remembrance of what he did and recognizing who he is. So he takes those two elements that Jesus mentioned. My body is bread, my blood is drink indeed. And Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless is a sharing in the blood of Christ. And the bread which we break is a sharing in the body of Christ. And since there's one bread, then we're one body and we all partake of that one bread. So there's even unity in taking the bread or the body of Christ, and then the church ends up being called the body of Christ. So in the biggest context, we're still talking about Passover and its connection to the Lord's Supper. That's where we're getting eventually here. But Jesus made eating his body, drinking his blood, an essential element of unity and oneness with him. And everybody who believes and is taught of God would then recognize that his body was meat indeed, his blood was drink indeed. And he made that a dividing point between the believers and the non-believers. And as a consequence, everybody that was there, as I've said several times, left because they were so offended by the concept. But never has the Christian church, since its earliest days, the Corinthian letter is a very early letter, written before any of the Gospels, by the way, never in any Christian circle or piece of history do you ever see them declare that what they do is they get together and eat flesh and drink blood. Cannibalism, vampirism, not part of the Christian history. And yet, right away, as early as there's a church, right away you see them start this communion thing. Right away there is this sharing of the cup and the bread. And when they share the cup and the bread, they invariably refer to it as being the body and the blood of Christ. And so the understanding, which Paul took the time to write to the Corinthians, the understanding of Jesus' statement is that it is a symbolic statement, that it's not meant to be taken literally, and the church has never taken it literally, but it is a continual memorial that recognizes his body and his blood. And the church has always done it that way. Next week, we'll continue this Passover language. By the way, the new Q&A that I mentioned on the frequency of taking communion is up on the website now. Rick has sent me several questions about this whole subject. We're going to address all those questions. He has caused me to go back and rethink and reassess everything that I've taught on it up until now. And that's a good thing. And so I've gone back and replanted some of the things and said, yeah, I still believe that. But in the two previous communion Q&As, I took a sentence out of each one. In fact, I took a paragraph out of one of them and wrote to Jeff and said, okay, take that out. I think I can say this better. I don't think that's the way we want to represent this. So this whole process, ever since we've been talking about Passover, has been a continual relearning, rethinking process for me, going through it all and rethinking it. And I think I have a reasonable handle on it. And so I'm going to continue over the course of the next several Wednesdays to talk this out. And if I stretch it out properly, I can stretch it all the way to Resurrection Sunday. And then, you know, we'll all be prepped for... we'll see whether I can stretch it that long. Don't dare me. So there's a lot still coming to tie all these Passover pieces together. We'll get into some of the history and the frequency questions. And we're going to get into 1 Corinthians and see what is Paul talking about there. So that's where we're heading. That's all the coming attractions.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.